The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Stay assure yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still in the doctrine of vindication. We'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. So God has made available for the believer priest to literally have fellowship with him in time. It recognizes the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells all believers. That's also known as the sealing ministry. And the fact that in this indwelling ministry, he also has a filling role where he fills the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are in a state of spirituality. You're in true fellowship, if you will, with God. How you get out of fellowship is through personal sin. Mechanics to be forgiven of those sins, be cleansed from all unrighteousness experientially, is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, where in our prayer confession, our acknowledgement, naming sins to God, known and unknown, whether you remember them all or not is not issue. Obviously, if you know you sin, simply a generic rebound will work. And the acknowledgement to God places you under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It is in this capacity and only in this capacity that the believer can approach the truth of Bible doctrine and understand clearly its spiritual insight and importance and precepts and doctrines as so intended. You cannot assimilate these things through the academic brain computer in and of itself of the flesh. You must be enabled by the Holy Spirit along with your human spirit that you're given at the point of salvation to be able to perceive these things in their clearest and purest of forms. Why believers, the fact that believers don't apply rebound, including pastors, is why you have such an amalgamate of interpretations, plethora of interpretations throughout this world, denominationalism, all other types of distortion you see, because people will not literally let God, the Holy Spirit, lead them and guide them and direct them to the truth. We've come out of that camp. We've set ourselves apart from that. That's what we represent in time in regards to being a local church. And because of that, God favors us. We will enjoy all the benefits of the very doctrine that we're dealing with once again this evening in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the grace of Jesus Christ enabling us to literally live in a sinful nature of flesh, to be able to have companionship, enjoyment of fellowship and benefit in regards to your person under the umbrella of your very own absolute righteousness in this vein. We ask once again this evening that you lead us and guide us and direct us to all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, vindication, again, is that act of absolving, exonerating, synonyms, clearing one from censure, criticism, accusations, in a way that is irrefutable in its evidence, and it absolves the individual in a, if you will, absolute sense. Vindication in this form obviously is few and far between, it seems, in many cases, but yet it does exist. And vindication, therefore, looks to those aspects of God and His plan that enables the truth of things to come out in such a way that one is indeed absolved the victim, the accusation is dissolved in such a way that one can no longer make that accusation. It is made evident before all concerned in that respect. God himself, he vindicates himself. He does continuously, even though it's not recognized by most. But he will have ultimate vindication of his person, his reputation, his very name, of Jesus Christ, his Son that he gave for the world to save the world, his word, his plan, that is. And ultimately, by default, if you will, those who are faithful to his plan. It will be done in such a way, again, that the evidence makes it irrefutable. And it, in turn, exalts the right of the individuals in view that are being vindicated in that respect. Now, while there are a number of ways that vindication can be pursued, obviously one may engage in defending oneself, as Jacob did before Laban, etc. True vindication, we recognize, comes from God. By true vindication, at least in its most absolute state, in that respect. So Roman numeral 5.A, God is the only person in the universe to whom all people will eventually have to provide an account. He is sovereign. He is the creator. No matter who, how powerful one is, or how lowly one may be in position on this planet, everyone will stand before God. And they will have to give an account of their life here on this planet as it reflects upon their attitude towards him and his person and his plan, that as it revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. So B, he is truly the only one who is qualified to render an accurate judgment, since he alone possesses all the necessary information through his attribute of omniscience and ability to render a completely righteous judgment. That God is absolutely righteous means that he makes no mistakes. It may look like to the world that mistakes are going on all over the universe, all over the planet, etc. But God is making no mistakes anywhere. It all is designed to fulfill some aspect of his plan as it relates to bringing his plan to complete fulfillment. As we are given a heads up in regards to certain aspects of it, especially and in history, in regards to the human race, as well as the angelic conflict in general. So see, since God is not only aware of the action, he's completely cognizant of the mental attitude behind the action. It's not some superficial judgment that he makes or has a rendering or insight in regards to the individual. He knows the very depths of people's souls, the very depths of their thinking, those things hidden most in their minds, sometimes even things beyond the actual cognizant review of the individual themselves. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. He knows truly the intentions. While we may be confused otherwise through emotions and other aspects of life, the SGA pulling us along, God still reads our intentions. He knows everything and every aspect of us. The adjusted believer appreciates that about God. The negative believer or the negative individual in this world doesn't like that about God. They don't want God to know all these things, see. But because of his attributes, and especially his omniscience and his righteousness, he is able to read people's hearts and judge based on these things. So, D, since God is always aware of who is complying with his directive will, it is generally unfruitful to attempt to justify oneself before others. There's a place to defend the faith. There's a place to defend yourself. But ultimately, you know, as it may come, we're commanded not to cast pearls. That means people that openly reject Bible doctrine, show no interest in it. You don't sit there and try to spook feed them Bible doctrine continually. Many people, that is everything, is all that it takes to stir up their anger and to retaliate because of your stand for the truth. I mean, these things take discernment by the individual. to know when is the proper time to let God open and close doors, not to try to force things on people otherwise, jam it down people's throats, invading people's privacy, as a lot of fundies like to do, you know, et cetera, ad nauseum. But to know the right balance, and to be ready to defend the faith when necessary, but beyond the point, obviously, if people are not going to accept the truth, what else are you going to do? Beyond the point, what else did Jesus do at the first advent? He just kept doing his thing. He kept performing his miracles, kept representing God's plan perfectly in regards to his person, and ultimately went to the cross and let them kill him physically. And I mean, he let them. Understand, he's God the flesh. So even Jesus didn't trespass in regards to people's individual rights and freedoms, etc. He recognized free will. He obviously called to task those otherwise who were supposed to be representing the plan of God. But beyond that, he let things fall where they may fall. Let people come to terms with what they need to come to terms with regards to the words that he spoke. And those that had interest are the ones that showed interest by knowing, as he most often taught in parables, and in that fashion to understand truly and more deeply what the spiritual significance, etc., was underlying his teaching in that respect. So where we left off at, God does not promise believers that they will be vindicated in time. Doesn't mean that it can't happen, that it doesn't happen. But ultimate vindication, in an absolute sense. He promises believers, continuing point E, that they will be vindicated when it counts the most. So one, as a rule, no believer was understood or accepted by his generation during the time of his sojourn on planet Earth. Of positive volition, believers who are faithful to the plan of God, they are not normally the ones that are held up in high esteem by the public, by Joe Q public, by societies. You have some exceptions. I mean, some of the kings of Israel obviously are exceptions. Nebuchadnezzar, he became an exception, etc. But normally, believers are looked upon in a spiteful and despising way by society, if not just indifferent. And as we reviewed some of those verses in regards to great believers who were martyred for the faith as political prisoners in a religious sense, people being oppressed economically and otherwise, having to live in caves, because of society around them, despising them, holding them in contempt in regards to their faith. But what does the Bible say in regards to these positive people that lived a life like that? He says the world is not worthy of them. So you got to have broad shoulders. You can't worry about what people are going to think about you because you go to that church that you know, says we have Bible classes. And that's it, more or less. And we hold to the faith, and we make these decisions in life, recognizing all the doctrines that are incumbent upon us in order to fulfill God's plan for our life. That we're not willing to compromise with human viewpoint. It doesn't mean that we're not understandable. It doesn't mean that we don't know how to hold our tongue, etc. is necessary. Give people freedom and a right to believe what they want to believe, have the viewpoint they want, but no, we're not going to cater to it. No, we're not going to embrace it. But we embrace the divine viewpoint. And people often look at us less than, you know, the person that really wants to be successful in life. Like, you know, we have no real ambition. Maybe because we're not willing to relocate somewhere across the country or somewhere else on the planet that takes you away from sound face-to-face teaching for a job or whatever. I know that in my real life world job, I had an employee placement guy that was one of our tenants. He told me, if you're willing to relocate, you, I can advance you in your profession within 2 years. You can be a president of the company if you're willing to relocate. I said, I can't do that. Why not? Well, you try to explain to some guy that's completely oblivious regards to the importance of the doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine, the importance of the local church and your right pastor, teacher, and all these other things. It's like speaking to a brick wall. So you say a couple words, watch their eyes glaze over, and say, anyway, that's why. See, and you walk out. So you can't let these things bother you. I mean, you build spiritual muscles over time. And it's not that we don't want people to like us. I mean, that's abnormal. And the normal person wants to more or less be liked, at least accepted by people. But otherwise, we're not going to cater and go along with the herd mentality of time as it usually ends up being in regards to certain precepts and viewpoints of life. Especially when it violates the norms and standards in regards to Bible doctrine. And you just got to move on, recognize that God sees it, He knows it. You're doing it in fellowship, it'll come back to you, and you won't be sitting there moaning and groaning over your suffering then. This doctrine obviously recognizes the very principle of undeserved suffering and the necessity that faith rests in situations such as that. So E.2, Old Testament believers that endured a tremendous amount of undeserved suffering. We have examples, and these are just some, obviously. In the Old Testament, we saw Noah, Joseph, Moses. We read these verses, Elijah, Daniel, we skipped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But just an example is in Jeremiah. That's where we left off last Thursday. Oh, wouldn't it have been cool to be a prophet in the Old Testament time? No, thank you. I'll take the niche that God's given me. He decided to create my soul in the 20th century A.D. and during the church age, and I'm thankful for that. Well, it'd be cool to live then, cool to live now, at this point in time in history. Well, yes, maybe no. Especially when you consider the restraints of Bible doctrine in your life. My old deal was always coming from the Midwest. I'd been cool to live in the old days of the West. When then you think about it on doctrine, well, what kind of life would that have been? If I was a pastor, I'd have to have a church somewhere. I wouldn't have got to go out and be a gunslinger or anything cool. You know, gambler on a riverboat, or whatever. You know, all the romance that you see. In, really, the more accurate one is A Million Ways to Die in the West movie, really, in regards to that type of lifestyle. But anyway, so I watched a little TV while I was on break. All right. Jeremiah 20, verse 2. Jeremiah, known as one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, not in a sense of importance or his level of population, but just in regards to the amount of content of writing. And how was he treated in regards to Israel, his people? And it was the prophet's responsibility to proclaim the truth to Israel. If they were in the wrong, to tell them they were in the wrong. If they're in the right, to then encourage them and exhort them to stay right. And in his time, in Jeremiah, Israel was steeped in reversionism, religious reversionism, and he felt the repercussions of undeserved suffering in that regards. Verse 1, when Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who is chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things in regards to future events, things that would happen to people, etc. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten. He was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, in the temple. He was a chairman of the board. Of the board, I guess. And look what he did. Because the truth went against him, see. Pashur had a Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So that's the thanks he got for being faithful to God's plan. Jeremiah 37:15. And it wasn't the only incident. He faced a lot of turmoil, testing in this respect, in his ministry. Here he becomes imprisoned for warning Israel in regards to their political stance that is anti-doctrinal in general. And the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, verse 15. They put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they made into the prison. That's a good way to do it. Take a lawyer and turn their house into a prison. The scribe is kind of a lawyer in Old Testament terms, writer of the law. Three New Testament examples in believers include such men as Stephen, Peter, Paul, and obviously many others. Stephen, example there, Acts 7, 58 through 60. He gets martyred out as he expresses, reflects upon the plan of God, especially as the center on the person of Jesus, which Israel obviously corporally rejected this person. They considered Jesus evil. He was a criminal in their eyes. And verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, that's Stephen. He gazed intently to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the throne room. That's where Jesus Christ is at right now, sitting at the right hand of God. That's the placement, the place he is supposed to take upon his final ascension after his resurrection. After his resurrection, he briefly, over a period of 60 days or so, 120 days, somewhere in there, I always forget my numbers, visited and showed the evidence of his resurrection, and then he ascended to the third head, the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. And that's where he sits today. He sits there until it's time for him to get up and come for the church. That's his position. No, he's not floating around appearing to people. He's some 900-foot Jesus appearing to goofballs in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Yeah, we had to put up with that. I can't believe that guy's from Oklahoma. Anyway. There's some good stuff they got up there in Tulsa. If you know anything about Tulsa, they got good drugs. So he must have been on it. Anyway, the imagination of people. But here, this is a true vision, and it shows Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. That's the way the truth is often to negative volition. They cover their ears. I don't want to hear it. See? And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robe at the feet of a young man named Saul, a person who was helping orchestrate this whole stoning to death, going to be the replacement of Paul for Judas Iscariot. You never know where Paul's volition is going to come from. See. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And his departing words, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." Not for eternal condemnation. That's the idea. Jesus, he knows Jesus went to the cross to die for their sins, that very sin that they were engaged in right there, murdering. See. And as he said this, he fell asleep. A polite way to say his soul was unplugged from his body. And then Peter in Acts 11, 2 and 3. To do in regards to what they call discrimination. Well, first of all, that's exactly how people like to mess with other people's minds is through vocabulary. Somehow discrimination is evil. No, discrimination, everybody discriminates. I don't care who you are. You don't hang out with known thieves and murderers, do you? Well, you're discriminatory, and rightfully so. See, what they're trying to push is the principle of prejudice. But when it comes to prejudice, there were not few any more prejudice than the Jewish people in Jesus' times. They looked down upon Gentiles as second-class citizens in regards to mankind. Many of them, not all of them. Obviously, you have some few adjusted positive people that came out of that. And they constantly looked upon them, and especially within the religious sects. The Pharisees and Sadducees were just the epitome of self-righteousness. Thinking that they could be so good to work their way into heaven. They could attain to this righteousness that God would accept. What a crock. But anyway, the apostles and brethren, verse 1, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Now, Paul's main ministry was to the Gentiles. Peter went to the Gentiles, but his main ministry still centered around Jerusalem and Israel. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, those who were circumcised, that's the Jews. The Hebrews of his time took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Taking the doctrine of separation and contorting it into the fact that you don't have any association whatsoever with people of this type. No opportunity to witness, etc., etc. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, in this regards, the vision that he had. Obviously, some of these men had to transfer their thinking from the age of Israel to the church age. God is free to administer his plan during history in the way that he sees fit. The doctrine itself all stays the same. In other words, salvation, phase one, getting into heaven, has always been by faith apart from works. The necessity to rebound has always been a part of the protocol. And other doctrines, divine good production, etc., etc. But how and through whom are the main parties to administer the plan has changed throughout history. You had the family priesthood, which was originated with the creation of man. The predominant priesthood was in the family. The head of the house was responsible to teach the doctrine way back when. Was able to teach doctrine using the stars as a show and tell, as a means to teach doctrine. Then you had then doctrine was passed down through oral tradition. But still, the necessity to be in fellowship, to grow up spiritually, and fulfill God's plan for them in their niche, etc., was incumbent upon. Then you had the age of Israel, which the priesthood became a national priesthood. And then all the aspects and facets that we know of Israel, and it was highly symbolic in regards to all that it utilized to communicate God's plan to people. All their sacrifice, their feasts, all these things were symbolic of doctrine. Of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, among other things. And because of Israel's disobedience to God and corporate negative volition at the time of Christ and killing their own Messiah, God temporarily removed that administrative right from them. And he folded in a new dispensation, a new administration known as the church. why do you think we call where are the bodies of believers meeting churches for? Because we live in the church age. See. But understand that the age of Israel, that's just temporal. They have another 7 years of history that they got to carry out, fulfill in regards to their dispensation. That 7 years is known as the Great Tribulation. The church age will end. That dispensation will cease, and the age of Israel will once again recommence at the point of the rapture of the church. And 7 years will fulfill the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And at the end of that 7 years is when Christ will return at the second advent, whereas the rapture only comes down to our atmospheric heaven. We as a church, believers dead, alive, etc., the dead, their souls are reunited with a new body. Those who are still alive, their bodies are instantaneously transformed in a twinkling of an eye. And we all rush up in assembly and meet with Jesus at that point in time. The second advent, he comes all the way back to planet Earth. That's when he's going to find his ultimate vindication before men in a universal way. As he will then establish, after he defeats all of his enemies of the world, at that point in time in history, he will establish his reign and rule of the millennial kingdom. And everybody goes, oh, that's cool. Well, that must be the end of it. No, it's not. Great battle that ushers in Christ's second advent is known as the Battle of Armageddon. It will occur over in the Middle East. Understand, Israel is the hot spot, and it will remain the hot spot throughout history as we know it. And at the end of the thousand-year rule of reign, well, there'll be another rebellion. So there, what you got to understand is that when Jesus returns and he defeats his enemies, he will kill all unbelievers at that point in time. They'll be executed under righteous judgment. And all that will be left on this world are believers going into the millennial age. But they'll still be in their natural bodies. They'll still be reproducing children that have the inherent sin nature and born in this world spiritually dead. And the Bible makes it very clear by the end of that 1,000 years, while the prolific reproduction of man will be unbelievable and all this crap that the earth is getting too crowded. Come on, give me a break. We haven't even come close to a population explosion yet. And at the end of that thousand-year reign, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet once again as there is sands of the seashore. And there will be one final rebellion, and that's the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's nice to know and have your historical facts in a row to know how history is going to play out. See. And then Christ will put down, again, ultimately that rebellion. Then that will end the 7,000 years of human history as so designed on our present heavens and earth. And we'll now then enter into the eternal state. And that will come about through the dissolution of our present heavens and earth. Great fire, if you will simply dissipate it, melt it away. And he will create a new heaven, new earth, a new Jerusalem, which has already been created somewhere in the third heaven. God has it situated there. Will be set down as the jewel piece, the centerpiece of this new planet from which Christ, along with church age and Old Testament saint believers in resurrection bodies, will rule with him for all eternity. So there it is in a nutshell. Well, bring it on. We're ready. And throughout history, understand, people will take issue. They will rebel against the truth. And often many hostile acts come against believers otherwise that stand for this. And believers have been taking issue with Peter in the church age dispensation. Now he recognizes that the gospel is to be spread out in this new dispensation to all nations, where the nation of the kingdom of God will be made up of many nations. And the church age has incorporated in it all believers from the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, to the rapture. That's the church universal. And Peter goes on to explain his vision, explains all that, etc. Anyway, then Paul, if anybody's been through Paul's writings, recognizes the many sufferings and opposition that he faced in his life, in his test. Obviously, Christ warned him of that. He was extended a super amount of grace, obviously coming from his background, killing Christians, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, a religious reversionist, and all these other things. But with that grace, Christ said, you also face very much suffering. But anyway, Paul examples Acts 14:19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having went over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And later he jumped up and said, surprise, I'm not. Not quite like that. That had to hurt like hell. He had to endure. And God's, it wasn't his time to go. Understand, when it's your time to go, it's your time to go. You can sit there and argue with God all day long. And if it's not your time to go, it won't be your time to go. There are people who tried to kill themselves and by some unforeseen circumstances failed to do so. Because it wasn't their time to go. Understand that. Doesn't mean that God's interfering with people's choices or anything else in life. But he has a will, his will, that he will be in charge of it. Whether he lets people kill themselves under his permissive will, he's still in control. Or whether it's just one's time to go. For the believer priest who's adjusted to Bible doctrine and has their course run, their course is not finished, God promises to give them that time necessary for them to complete their course. So, yeah. Anyway, Acts 16:19-24. Demon-possessed chick running around, bugging the apostle. That's the background. And again, many people are in the ministry for the money. You'd have to kind of look at it back, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Like those people on TV said she didn't have TV to advertise. Channeling these new terms and words that they want to utilize in regards to things to try to water it down. Still evil. I don't care what you call it. You can call it roses and it still stinks. See, still smells like scubala. Falling after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, verse 17, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. There is an important note. The Greek text does not have the definite article. It's a way. Now, that's the general consensus of religious humanity, is that there's a different, all different ways to get into heaven. See, our Bible teaches this, there's only one way. Only one name given under heaven and above and on earth to be delivered. That name is Jesus Christ. And just one of those nagging kind of interferences in regards to one's ministry. And she continued doing this for many days, verse 18. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Again, in a coin, this anti-Semitic attitude, always blame it on the Jew. And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept to observe being Romans. And the crowd rose up together, verse 22, against them, the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, proceeded and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. All they're trying to do is exercise a freedom of speech, proclaim the gospel. And he did that girl the biggest favor that's ever done for her in her life by God's hand, and had her exercise of the demon. And what's the thanks he gets? Well, there goes our money. It's all about the money. So they beat him, throw him in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, verse 24, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundation of the prison house were shaken. So what may seem bad on one end of the coin is actually fulfilling God's plan on the other end of the coin. It's an opportunity for them to evangelize in this environment. See? And immediately all the doors were open, verse 26, continuing, everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Being a Roman guard, that's one thing you don't want to do, is screw up on duty. He was asleep. If any prisoner escaped, that was his head. Once you sign up for that military. I kind of remember when it used to be fairly strict like that. Now my dad, he remembered it really good. It was when I was in the military, it's when a lot of things changed in the military. A lot of the discipline, et cetera, that had been instilled over time went lukewarm. Not that it's not still there, I'm not saying that. And I'm not bad-mouthing it. I'm just saying there was a change in attitude, and it came from my generation, all those people were out there, riding and all this other kind of good stuff in regards to Vietnam, the war, and all these other things. They brought about these changes. But anyway, why did I get off on that? I don't know. It's life that I lived, and God uses me, I guess, to as examples in these things. But being in prison. The Roman guard, really having to pay attention to your duties and taking it seriously, or else it might mean your life. And he's about ready to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He knew that they could have left. But they didn't. And that's what it took for him to reconsider his life, the Roman jailer. And then we have one of the great verses that proclaims the mechanics of salvation, phase one, that comes out of the gospel presentation there, verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved, to be delivered?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be," as future, active, indicative, without any issues, with future certainty, "you will be saved, you and your household. Simply believe in the Lord." So, anyway. I went way beyond the verses there. 17:10, but sometimes you get going. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. As they got escaped from the hostility of crowds again, when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And many others. For our great example, Jesus Christ did not receive personal vindication in his lifetime, in an absolute sense. Again, it recognizes his miracles were constantly vindicated. We recognize that. But in an absolute sense, where it was irrefutable to everyone around him that he was indeed the Messiah. Yeah. He had to wait. He was rejected, betrayed, and put to death as a common criminal. So, you want to line up with Bible doctrine? Well, we're offering you a really nice life. You can be persecuted. You can be insulted, and all these other good things for your stand for the truth. If that's what comes your way. Obviously, everyone has their niches, has their own shares of sufferings. We recognize that, and not to discourage anyone. But on the other end of the coin, we're not like those mealy mouths out there in TV land, evangelists, etc., that want to try to fool people into what you believe. You become a Christian, and your life should be nothing but the rosy glows, you know. Looking through life through rose-colored glasses. If your health is not perfect, if you're not wealthy, then something must be wrong with you. What an idiot or idiots. Five, however, all these people, what's the common denominator among them? Yeah. All these people trusted in God, doing His will in spite of their response. Awaited His assessment of their actions, and faith rested their detractors to Him. And again, it took discernment. There are times when, you know, one avenue would be the correct approach. Other times where they had to endure. An avenue of deliverance, etc., might be one approach, but another time they may have to endure. So each believer should make this a matter of prayer, or point G. While God promises vindication in phase 3, according to the pattern of His Son through SG3, etc., each believer should make this a matter of prayer, faith rest, and not action. Again, put it in God's hands. And again, we're not saying you don't apply. There's not times that you must and do stand for yourself and defend yourself. But ultimately, when it comes your way, you put it in God's hands, even in the times that you defend yourself. When Paul was supposed to defend himself before the Roman authorities, God told him, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just get in fellowship. You know, try that for once in your life. If you know. You're going to be in a situation, racking your nerves, what should I say? Well, but try first just getting in fellowship and put it in God's hands. You got the doctrine. You'll have exactly the doctrine that you need when you're in fellowship to say the right things. Sometimes what we may think are the best things to say, maybe that's not what God wants to be said. You know, and we sit there and you go make your apologetic, and then you think after facts and you second guess yourself, well, I could have said this, I could have said that. No, you said the right thing. That's trusting God. That's refraining from the energy of the flesh. See? And it doesn't mean you don't think about things. I come to Bible class, you know, yeah, I'm prepared. I have my notes together. But you think I think all these things before I come to Bible class? That comes out of my mouth? Better hope not. I'm a weird individual. He may say that anyway, but anyway. See? But the right things, I know. I trust God. The right thing will be said for the right person. The right time. No matter what they may be facing in their life at that point in time in history. If not, then I don't serve the great God I thought I served. That's my attitude. Philippians 2, 9 through 16. In regards to Jesus Christ, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An indirect reference at least to the dual deaths that He faced on the cross, spiritual then physical. Verse 9, therefore, also God highly exalted Him after the fact. It's after the fact. You make the application. And it's not always immediate. And bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Now, this sets the precedence for His future destiny as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, so then, and so the Father, here you see vindication of the Son, which in turn vindicates the Father. It's all wrapped in together. It's reciprocal, if you will. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not to please the men, just to be good because mom and dad's around. And once they're out the door, let's throw the sisters' party, you know, or whatever. Your boss is away, you can screw around the rest of the day. No, you do your work unto the Lord. And here, Paul, as your apostle, you don't sit there and you apply doctrine just because he's there, and only when he's there. That's your lifestyle. That becomes your lifestyle, your daily endeavor. Not as in my presence only, verse 12, but now, much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There, the deliverance is in view, sozo in the Greek. It simply means deliverance. And deliverance can come in many forms. Deliverance from eternal condemnation. Deliverance from immediate danger. You know, a lot of Christians read the Bible every time they see salvation. Well, that's deliverance from hell. Well, not necessarily. You got to know the context. Working out your salvation looks at your phase two, the making the maturity adjustment. There's a true deliverance that those who will engage in the proper phase two application of doctrine and make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end, there is loss of they will not have loss of reward. They will be delivered from the loss of reward at the bema seat. That's a real deliverance. I mean, somebody had a gazillion bucks sitting there to give to you, and you did it wrong. They're going to take it away from you because of that. You know, well, that's a real loss. It's there. That's one that's really kind of hard to get over to people sometimes. It's there. It's there for the taking. Now, what's your problem? Well, they have more important things. They have more important things to see to. Then put God's plan first in their life, get in fellowship, and simply grow up in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for it is God who is at work in you, verse 13, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, according to His sovereignty, His divine will. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That denotes isolation of the sin nature. When we do sin, we can call up rebound, but we're not to use it as a license to sin. We should engage in battle with our sin nature continuously, to try to keep it under wraps, not to let it get the best of us. But as it is, the fact is, it will on occasion. And do things without grumbling or disputing. That looks at learning to acclimate to your niche. Learn to acclimate to your niche. This is God's will for your life. This is the niche He's placed you in. Acclimate. The sooner you acclimate, the happier you're going to find yourself to be. Truly. The more satisfying life will be. That you may prove yourself. See, this is the evidence. When you're acclimated to your niche, you're the one that maintains that stability in life, and everybody else is falling apart around you. You show the evidence of the one whom the common sense of Bible doctrine truly is leading them in their lives. You may prove yourselves to be the blameless, that's free from censure, and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People that are going to run into their sin nature, employ human viewpoint in their decision making. Run with their emotions rather than clinging to doctrine as a lifeline that is designed to be. The time you need doctrine most is the time your tests are obviously at the highest point of pressure in your life. It didn't take me long to figure that one out. That's not the time to throw it down the tubes and dismiss it. to show the proper witness of life, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You're a light whether they see you as a light or not. See? Holding fast the word of life. The word of life is the truth of Bible doctrine. So that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Glory there looks at a sanctified boast that Paul has for delivering the truth accurately towards those under his charge so that they could do it right in their Christian life. And the fact that he did his job right gives him reason in his ministry to have a sanctified boast because he did it, and he did it in the presence of positive volition that took it and ran with it. And again, you have the athletic metaphor. Paul liked to use metaphors like that. Running a race. And all the exhorting, the patient enduring, continually providing the truth of doctrine was not in vain, not in vanity. It took hold as necessary to the benefit of those who were positive. See, that's the whole idea here. That even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. On the other end of the coin, if it's going to cost me my life, ultimately, to hang in there with this, he's just saying, that's to my glory also. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So that shows you a guy, a man that was truly acclimated to his niche. See? And therefore, he found the blessings and benefits to draw upon for his encouragement in life. Anyway, 1 Timothy 3:16. So our test in life, looking for our vindication, we are to pray and faith rest. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. People have their perceptions of what's godly. And the Bible tells us what's godly. A lot of it's just a godly crust, a facade. What you find with positive volition are just as real as they come in regards to people. It doesn't change your personality and things about you. All it does is change your thinking in regards to your course of life and how you think about life. And then obviously your actions, etc. It may change you in those aspects. But people maintain their personalities, your uniqueness of person otherwise. But people think you've got to change all that, see. Why you have all these motions that preachers will go through, got to wear a certain type of garb, got to have certain type of behavioral aspects, you know, certain type of affected speech as preachers will use to try to show this personification of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, verse 16, was vindicated by the Spirit. Who vindicated him? God the Holy Spirit. Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. His vindication came ultimately from God. And then Revelation 3:21. So that one centered on Christ. The overcomer throughout these messages, that refers to the believer. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That will be an ultimate vindication before universal manhood, as well as angelic beings in that regards. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, showing that type of vindication as an ultimate way. Father, give me thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.